So back in 2015, we did a short series on the ministry of the prophet Elijah. Tonight we start another short series looking at his successor in the northern nation of Israel, Elisha. Chapter 2 of 2 Kings. Let's do a little review reading. So we'll pick it up at verse 8. This is page 422 in the Pew Bibles. We'll pick it up at verse 8 and read through to the end, to verse 25. Let's receive God's word. Now Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water, that is the Jordan River. And it was divided this way and that, so that the two of them, himself and Elisha, crossed over on dry ground. And so it was, when they had crossed over, that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you?" Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." So he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." Then it happened as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire, and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it. And he cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." So he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him, and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him, and struck the water, and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he also had struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him, and bowed to the ground before him. Then they said to him, "Look now, there are 50 strong men with your servants. Please let them go and search for your master, lest perhaps the spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "You shall not send anyone." But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, "Send them." Therefore they sent 50 men, and they searched for 3 days, but did not find him. And when they came back to him, for he had stayed in Jericho, he said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" Then the men of the city said to Elisha, "Please notice, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad, and the ground barren." And he said, "Bring me a new bowl, and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. And he went out to the source of the water, and cast in the salt there, and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness." So the water remains healed to this day, according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. Then he went up from there to Bethel, and as he was going up the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him and said to him, "Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head." So he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. Then he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. Now, brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, from a storytelling and dramatic perspective, you know, an English teacher might have a hard time deciphering and explaining what's going on in 2 Kings chapter 2. Why the author chose to put these stories together. What's the purpose? What's the meaning? If you're just looking at the words on the face of it. We left Elijah about a year and a half ago, in our time. He was riding off into glory, and Elisha was identified as the successor because he was the only one who actually saw this chariot of fire, these horses of fire, and this whirlwind that Elijah was caught up in. So Elijah never died. He was transported up to glory. What does Elisha do next? Well, it all varies from the seemingly unimportant right down to the terrible, the tragedy of what happens to these youths in Bethel. Here's how we're going to explain it, how we're going to tackle Elisha's first foray into being Israel's great prophet, God's great minister here. It's a tale of three locations. So we're talking here about geography and history. And it's very important. God reveals himself on the pages of Scripture as historical events, revealing himself slowly but surely through history. And so people are important, and geography and history are important. When we were on our trip to Phoenix, got into watching Jeopardy at night. You know, it comes on at 7:30, and we don't have TV at home, so it's kind of a special thing in the hotel room there. And then I kind of got into it. I've been watching a bunch of past episodes on YouTube. And that's probably why my team the other night, the young people had a Valentine's dinner. We played a game of Jeopardy afterwards. Probably why my team, you know, we won. I wasn't going to mention that, but I just couldn't help myself. Now, I don't do well, though, on the geography or the history questions on Jeopardy. I'm better at some other categories. But they are really important to pay attention to when you're coming to the Scriptures. So you're reading a text of Scripture, and it helps to have a study Bible with some notes at the bottom, or to do a little investigation yourself online and find out some of the details, and it really adds to understanding the story. So we're going to look at this as a tale of three locations. First of all, the Jordan River. Second, the walls of Jericho. And then thirdly, the city of Bethel, the house of God. So first of all, the Jordan River. Now, children, when you heard that name, the Jordan River, what did you think of right away? You probably thought about Joshua parting the Jordan River, by him and the Levites just stepping on into the river and the waters receding. And that's when Joshua took over from Moses, leading the people of Israel to the promised land. And they crossed over before the Red Sea. Now they cross over the Jordan River on their way into the promised land. Just this momentous event. And it was pretty dramatic. And now Elisha stands on the west side of the Jordan River, and or on the east side of the Jordan River. He passed over with Elijah to the east side. Now he's on the east side, ready to go to the west side. And he says, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" in verse 14. And as the waters part, it's clear to everyone that the Spirit is now the Lord of Elijah is now with Elisha, that he is the successor. There's proof as the waters part. And you see in verse 15 that the sons of the prophets, this is kind of a training place for prophets to bring the word of the Lord. And Elisha was one of the head sons of the prophets. They noticed this and they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him, recognizing him as the successor of Elijah. What's going on here? Joshua's name means the Lord is salvation. Elisha's name means my God is salvation. So we see Joshua taking over from Moses, and now we see Elisha taking over and succeeding on the work of Elijah. And all of it is talking about God's salvation. And this is one of the main themes of this passage and also of Elisha's ministry in Israel, to demonstrate the fact that God is still at work. It's a wicked time. We're talking about the kingdoms of Ahab and some other ruthless, evil kings in the northern nation of Israel. And yet God is at work. And we see the depth and the power of God's grace piercing through really dark and troubled and wicked times. And it's a long suffering and a grace that up to this present day can never be overemphasized in terms of our wonder and our thankfulness over just what God's grace accomplishes. Now, what else does the Jordan River make you think of? Not just the beginning of Elisha's ministry, but the beginning of someone else's ministry. And you know, we're thinking about Jesus here as he was. What happened to Jesus in the Jordan River? He didn't part the Jordan River. He was baptized in the Jordan River. And in fact, John the Baptist, who baptized Jesus, is a type of Elijah. He wandered in the wilderness like Elijah did. Whereas Jesus lived among the people like Elisha did. There's a lot of comparisons between Elijah and John the Baptist and Elisha and as a type of Christ. Elijah is kind of a lone voice in the wilderness like John the Baptist, although he did have some disciples, but Elisha is surrounded by disciples as Jesus was throughout his entire ministry. Jesus, like Elisha, is all about healings and miracles, raising the dead back to life again, restoring dead sons back to their mothers, just like Elisha. Elijah is kind of, if you remember his ministry, he's kind of here and then he's gone. He's somewhere else. He pops up somewhere else. Sometimes he's gone for years at a time. Elisha stays in one place for a long time. He lives among the people like Jesus did, eating with them and drinking with them. In fact, eating and drinking is a big part of Elisha's ministry. You see in our text tonight in terms of the water that he cleanses. And it has a lot to do with the gifts of food and of drink, water and stew and loaves multiplied and lots of food, just like Jesus' ministry as well. In fact, he was accused of being a glutton and a drunkard because he was known for being someone who enjoyed and appreciated fellowship around meals. The gospel ends at an empty tomb. Elisha's story ends with his life-giving grave. You look ahead to chapter 13 of 2 Kings, and dead people who were placed on Elisha's grave came back to life. So in terms of a tale of three locations, we first of all see the Jordan River. Something's going on here. God is at work. God is bringing salvation even in very dark times. And we see already a preview of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Well, secondly, the walls of Jericho. As we move on in the text with Elisha, through verses 16 through 18, we find him in Jericho. Now, Jericho was an oasis in a very dry land in the Jordan Valley. And the Jordan Valley was a place where several springs erupted from the ground. So it was a place of plenty, surrounded by deserts and wilderness. Today, actually, still, Jericho is a place where the warmth of the sun and the availability of water makes it very productive for citrus trees. And it's known for that. What's going on? You may have heard of the trouble that Flint, Michigan had with its water. They changed their water supply and they ended up with toxic water. It was a terrible tragedy. But that tragedy, generally the tragedy was not extended too far because we got bottled water. We got other sources of water. Back then though, if you had toxic water, you were in trouble. I mean, your entire city could disappear if you didn't have water. How are you going to feed your animals? And the like. The residents of Jericho did not have the option of bottled water. Verse 19, the men of the city came to Elisha, recognizing him as the successor of Elijah. Please notice the situation of the city is pleasant, as my Lord sees. It looks good, but the water is bad and the ground barren. We find that later on from verse 21. This barrenness is not just that the water has become sick. It's that it's made people sick. People are sick. Moms are becoming barren. And the children that they had been conceived were miscarried. So this is a terrible situation. You can imagine just how desperate they were. And it's a tremendous miracle as Elisha asks for some salt and dumps it in to the source of the water. And I love the wording here. He healed the water. Verse 21, I've healed this water, says the Lord, from it there shall be no more death or barrenness. A place that was a display of brokenness and where the water was toxic, the Lord comes and heals it through His servant Elisha. Again, identifying him, certifying him as His prophet. So that everyone would notice and listen to His word as the word of God Himself. But more than that, it's a gift of God's grace to a city that would slowly die. And now instead, it's a place where life can abound. But there's much more going on here below the surface in terms of geography and history. Why Jericho? Well, I mentioned for the second point the walls of Jericho. And we might ask the question, why is Jericho a city at all? If you know your history, this was the first city after Joshua and the people of Israel crossed over the Jordan River and started to clear the land of the inhabitants of Canaan. Jericho was the first city. You remember how Jericho was conquered? You know that there's that kid's song, you know, Joshua won the battle of Jericho. You ever sang that song in Sunday school or VBS at some point? Well, I did. And it's total rot, you know, as the British would say. Joshua did not win the battle of Jericho. Nobody won the battle of Jericho except for God. All they did was march around Jericho and they blew trumpets and they did it seven times. And the seventh day they walked around seven times and then the walls just fell down. God brought the walls down. God won the battle of Jericho. And Joshua put a curse on the ruins of Jericho, asking, commanding that the ruins would stay as a symbol of what God had done throughout the generations. They were in the promised land. The walls of Jericho, this great city, was down because of God's grace, and they were never to forget it. Joshua gives a curse in Joshua 6, verse 26. It says, whoever rebuilds the walls of Jericho will do it, first of all, at the cost of their firstborn son and then at the cost of their secondborn son. They would die. Hiel did it, rebuilt Jericho. You can read about it in 1 Kings 16, verse 34, about 70 years before our time, Elisha's day. He rebuilt it at the cost of his firstborn and his secondborn son. This city should not even be here. It's a place that caused death because of the curse to this man. And now, once again, it's shown and demonstrated to be a city under God's curse. It's a symbol of all that's wrong in the nation of Israel because of their sin and their disobedience. And they forgot God. And they forgot His ways. They forgot His covenant. So Elisha, God's representative, comes into Jericho. What happens? This is the gospel. This is the good news. Elisha rolls into Jericho. And instead of cursing this city, raising it to the ground, let's return it to where it should be, he brings blessing. He's a forerunner of the Savior of Jesus, whose name means Savior, the new Elisha. He announces that there will be blessing instead of cursing. He announces that there will be healing instead of sickness. Exactly what Jesus did in His ministry, so often healing the sick. You know, taking hands that were disfigured and stretching them out and making them well again. And, you know, paralytics are grabbing their mats and running around, and demon-possessed people are in the right minds, right? And dead people are coming back to life again. Jesus brings back wholeness and newness of life. He restores what was broken, and already we see a forerunning of that in the ministry of Elisha. You see, friends, God, He prefers mercy to justice. He prefers to bring, and He delights in bringing mercy instead of what we deserve. He eventually lays our sin on His Son, the servant. He lays on Him the iniquity of us all. We see again the depth and the power and the willingness of God to save. And it gets very personal. There is no hole so deep that you are in. And there is no cesspool so dirty and stinky that you've gotten yourself messed up in. That is beyond the bounds of God's grace and mercy, you see. Elisha comes rolling in the first city he can minister in. Just like Joshua, the first city they came upon. And he brings healing and grace instead of a curse. There's no hole so deep, no cesspool so dirty that God cannot save you from and heal you from and redeem you from. Okay? It is also a hint of what is to come, of permanence. Healing for this land and for God's people. A permanent restoration that's coming. That we're to wait for, we saw this morning, we're to pray for, when God's glory will just cover the earth. And it's not just God's glory, it will be full restoration, full healing, where everything is right again. No more sin and no more brokenness. No more disease. No more terrible diseases. Cancer and Parkinson's and terrible disfigurements and mental illness and all that mankind has to suffer with. This whole world will be renewed and restored. Now, there are clouds over our lives, I know. You know, our sin has poisoned the water of our own lives, like that water was poisoned in Jericho. There's a certain deadness that we feel in certain areas of our lives. There are certain parts of our history that we want to have back. We would like to redo. We like to backspace over the mistakes we've made and start over again. And there's a brokenness there. There are consequences there where we wish there was joy and peace and life and strength. And instead there's weakness and there's disappointments. And our consciences are not clear. And there's some toxins there that are dirtying the water. There's shame and there's guilt. It's dirty, it's painful, it's heartbreaking. But, and as great as there is, there is something greater, and that is the mercy of God. And His desire, His willingness to forgive all those who turn to Him in faith, all those who come to Him pleading for His mercy, His desire and willingness to bless and heal and forgive. And your act of immorality, your failure, your hatred, the big lie that you just told, your unfaithfulness, the depths of our sin, murder, abortion, nothing falls outside the reaches of His grace. And God in this text, He brings us back to Jericho. Where God says, here I'm bringing you into the promised land. Let me lead you there. First thing I'll do is I'll take down the walls of its greatest city. And let them stay fallen as a testimony of grace. And even when they fail in that, He just takes the opportunity to show more grace. He shows off His grace and His glory for our sakes. Well, we're going to push ahead to our last points, the last of the three locations, and that's Bethel. As our geography and history lesson continues, a little further west of Jericho. Well, what happened at Bethel? Well, a number of things. It was a great breakthrough in Jacob's life, if you remember from Genesis, where God gave Jacob, revealed Himself in a dream. He sees angels ascending and descending on this ladder between him, earth, and heaven. And really, it's a turning point in Jacob's wandering, rather broken life of deception and sin and unbelief. And And God reveals a glorious mission to use Jacob as the son of Isaac and Abraham and the nation of Israel to bless the entire earth through his descendants. You can read that back in the book of Genesis. And it's a covenant full of promises and commitments. And Jacob wakes up from this dream and he says, how awesome is this place. This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. He's so overwhelmed by God's presence in that dream and God's blessing and God's promises. And he sanctified that place. The stone that his head had been resting on, he takes that stone and he sets it up as a pillar, as a marking of God's blessing. He pours oil in it to a sign back then of consecration. And he calls that place Bethel, which means what? It means house of God. Well, what's happening here now? Well, a new prophet enters the town. And the picture here is not of Elisha accidentally running into some kids just minding their own business. It's a mob searching out the prophet and discovering Elisha. It's a mob perhaps inspired by the absence now of Elijah, the prophet who was revered. And here's the new guy, the new kid on the block. And they're taking advantage of that. Now, I can't think of many worse and scary things than being confronted by a mob. I remember a couple times, you know, walking home from school and being confronted by the school bullies. You know, I went to a Christian school, but I had to walk through this big public school. It was a shortcut, so I walked through, and once in a while I saw the bully. I knew the bully, and he had a bunch of guys with him. Nothing much happened, but I remember being intimidated and scared a little bit, which is pretty normal, I think. That's nothing compared to what Elisha's going through here. There's a story I remember reading in Philadelphia where 4 to 5 teenage girls were mugging people for a while. And they would surround their victim. They would kind of see someone who was off on their own and would surround them and mug them, and steal from them. Sometimes they would threaten them and sometimes attack them. And it kind of shut down the city of Philadelphia for a while. People were terrified to go out until they finally caught them. This is much worse. This is a gang of probably, since 42 of them died, probably about 100. It's a large lynch mob made up of young men, probably ages 13 to 20 or so. It's hard to say exactly what that term means. What do? They mock Elisha. They intimidate the prophets. They're intent on discrediting him as a prophet. They call him bald head. Elisha in that climate most likely had a hat on. But they know that he is bald. Perhaps it's known that he shaved his head as an act of consecration as the prophet of Israel. And they mock him. And they intimidate him. They surround him. Their purpose in verse 23 is to run him out of their town. Probably to injure him, to embarrass him and disown him for sure. We don't want you here. Push off, Baldy. Push off, prophet. Elisha. They're rejecting the gift of God. My God is salvation. They're rejecting God himself. Elisha, though, turns around and in one of the harshest verses in all of Scripture, pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. It doesn't say exactly that Elisha calls for the bears. He pronounces a curse. And God sends these two female bears, and the bears mauled 42 of the youths. And that word for mauled there expects that they were actually killed. Was that really necessary? Well, if you have your Bibles, turn back to the book of Leviticus, chapter 26, just one verse. Chapter 26, verse 22. And this is a chapter full of God's commandments and full of some of the consequences of disobeying his covenant, disobeying his commandments. It's page 144. Leviticus 26 verse 22. I will also, Let's start at verse 21. If you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. How many times do you think that happened in the nation of Israel? We can't imagine many times. As far as I know, this is the one time we have an account of where this covenant curse actually came to bear on the children of Israel. But God is making a point. This is my prophet. This is the only way that you are going to stay alive and stay in the covenant if you obey my word. And here's my word bearer. Here's the one who brings the message of salvation. And here you are in this blessed place, the house of God, Bethel. And there's things going on here that should not be going on. If you know history at all, one more piece of history. Bethel was the place where King Jeroboam, many years ago, set up the golden calf for the people of Israel to worship. And his purpose was so that the Israelites would not go all the way down south to the nation of Judah to worship in Jerusalem. So he set up this rival place of worship, but it became a place of idolatry. What's going on here? This is how these children grew up. With parents that were idol worshipers. And their mocking of the prophets. Their disregard for his authority. They're running him out of town. Is a result of what their parents lived for. And how their parents raised them. Their parents were unfaithful. And the children suffered the consequences. And this terrible act stands as a terrible warning for the people of Jericho, the people of Bethel, and the people of Israel back in their day and for our day as well. We don't stand with these kind of covenant curses in our day today, but certainly the warnings are there for us as parents here tonight. For the consequences of our disobedience and of our failure to act in terms of raising our children to follow Christ, to search Christ, to know Christ, to seek forgiveness, salvation only in Christ, to follow Christ as His disciples. The consequences of our failure in that area are dire indeed. To share with our children the Scriptures, to provide a godly example in our homes, to warn them, to encourage them, to strengthen their faith, to pray and study God's Word together, to sing together, to lead our covenant children over and over again to the cross and to the Lord Jesus. And this terrible act stands throughout history as a terrific warning for us who are parents or desire to be parents here tonight. Well, this mockery is not anything new. The world mocks God. The world mocks the gospel. The world mocks Jesus Christ. But into this mocking world came the Savior. The better than Joshua, the better than Elisha, right smack dab into the middle of the muck and the dirt, the mess. And who was mocked more terribly than Jesus, who is this Son of Glory, this only begotten Son of God, this Holy One, this one who came seeking and saving to save the lost, and he's mocked. Crucify him, and crucify him. In fact, the focus of these children, this mob, this lynch mob, on Elisha's head. It came down on Jesus' head as well, right? For they pulled at his beard, and they pressed a crown of thorns into his head. And it dripped blood. It was painful. And perhaps as bad as the physical pain was the pain of his own people that he had come to save, mocking him mercilessly until he breathed his last. They taunt him endlessly. Come down from the cross and we will believe. You saved others. You can't save yourself. They mocked him, mocking straight from hell. And into that world, Jesus Christ came, and that world, that's the world Jesus endured. Into that darkness and that toxic waste, Jesus came and he spoke, he lived, he acted, he healed. He restored and he redeemed. Elisha rode into Jericho and brought healing instead of hurting, and a blessing instead of a curse. And it was culminated in Jesus' words from the cross, "Father, instead of Father, judge them," he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Forgive them." The great prophet speaks words of life and healing for all who will listen and follow him. Let's turn to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for, as we dig just a little bit below the surface of the text and look at what you're revealing in the course of history, what went before and what came after. We're grateful for this, your revelation of yourself throughout history. This is real. This is not a legend. This is what you did from the beginning in saving a people for yourself. We are in this line of promise. We are in the line of your acts within history. We stand there so gladly, so thankfully, so proudly to know Elisha, to know Joshua, to know these stories, to rejoice in them and to remember them. And we know the story of Jesus even more, the Savior of the world. Thank you for what it cost the Lord Jesus. We rejoice in that. We're humbled under that cost. The debt he had to pay, the mockery he had to endure. We stand back in awe and all that he took upon himself. We pray that we might be ever mindful of that. Ever thoughtful, ever thankful, ever fruitful. And we do pray, Lord, that we might be faithful, those of us who are parents here tonight, in passing on what we know. Especially, Lord, giving a faithful account of what Jesus accomplished for us and for our children. Never letting them forget just what it costs the Lord Jesus. What their baptism means. The precious blood of the Lord Jesus that washes away our sins. Help us, Lord, to take our callings very seriously. And we might be those that faithfully warn and instruct, discipline and disciple our children. May we never tire of talking about the gospel to them. And may we, Lord, by your grace, enjoy the prospect of them following you to the end of their days. Hear our prayer, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.